And so we're in a series called Follow Me, where we're working through one of the biographies of Jesus recorded by a man named Luke. And we come to chapter 15 tonight, where we find Jesus doing what he pretty much always does if you pay close attention. And that is, he challenges the way that we see the world, and therefore the way we live in the world. And so Jesus is so often actually challenging our categories. We all have categories. I was just driving here tonight and listening to some music, and Imagine came on. The song by John Lennon is actually a cover by Jack Johnson, but you're probably familiar with the song. And in that song, he's talking about, wouldn't it be nice if we could do away with all categories, so that humanity isn't divided by race or religion or possessions, and that the world might live as one, is the line. Now, that's a lovely sentiment. I think it's probably 40, 50 years old now, that song, and history has shown that it hasn't happened, doesn't look like happening anytime soon. But Jesus comes along, and he's going to challenge that category. As I chat to people around the place, I find that we put, as a community, people in one of three broad categories. Categories of being bad, religious, or good people. So people have the bad people category, yeah? And the people who get put in this box are the rapists, those who kill, those who steal, those who destroy what is good. Bad people. And if there is such thing as condemnation, then they probably deserve it. Then you've got religious people. And for most of the Central Coast, they would put a lot of you in this category. They're the ones who go to church, who take that kind of faith thing really seriously because they need it as a crutch to get through life. They're those religious people. And then there's the third category of everyone else. For most people I speak to, the good person. They put themselves in this category. Not the perfect person, okay, there's no such thing as a perfect person. We've all got our blemishes, but at heart, I'm a good person, yeah? I try hard to be a good boyfriend, girlfriend, worker, citizen. Overall, I'm a good person. Three categories of people. Yet, the part of the Bible that we look at tonight as we come to Jesus' words tears down those categories. Tears down the categories of John Lennon and instead replaces them with two categories. See if you can pick them up as we go through it. Now, to set the scene for you, Jesus is speaking to a group of people, and the man Luke, who carefully investigated the things of Jesus, has recorded for us in verse 1 of chapter 15 who Jesus is speaking to. And we read there that the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear Jesus. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." We've got two camps of people, sinners and tax collectors and Pharisees. Now, sinners were the scum of society. They were the pimps, the prostitutes. They were the wheelers and dealers, the outcasts. It's kind of underbelly, without the gloss. Yeah, that's the kind of crew that's being spoken of here. The tax collectors, they get lumped in the same category. No one likes giving their money to a tax collector, but these guys were seen as traitors because they were Jews collecting money from Jews to give to the Romans, which would kind of be like collecting money in New South Wales and giving it to Queensland. It's like, no way. So they weren't very popular guys. Then, on his other side, you've got the Pharisees. And these were the upright, moral, religious leaders of the day. They were zealous about their rules and keeping them. These are the guys that are grumbling that Jesus is hanging out with these scum. So first thing just to notice here, that these sinners, these outcasts, they were attracted to Jesus, not religion. And so, do not let any bad religious experience you might have had with a church or with a Christian, someone you consider a hypocrite, don't let that get in the way of you coming to check out Jesus, as these people are. Now, in response to that muttering of the Pharisees, Jesus then delivers three stories, bam, bam, bam. The first one's about a lost sheep. Next one's about a lost coin. And now he tells this extended story about a lost son. It's one of his most famous ones, known as the prodigal son. And there's three main characters, two lost sons and a loving dad. Let me make one important connection. It's a fairly obvious one for you up front. Jesus intends us to picture the Father in this story as God. Then he invites his listeners, which includes us tonight, to place ourselves in this story. Who are we? Where do we fit in here? And it's a story which is full of surprises. Let me show you the first one. Verse 11, have a look there on your sheet. It'll be helpful to follow along. Jesus continued, there was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, Father, give me my share of the estate. So he divided his property between them. Here's the first surprise. See, the demand from the younger son to his father for his inheritance immediately, highly offensive. See, it was customary in the first century, as it usually is today, that you wouldn't get your inheritance until your dad died. Now, my parents, they have a house in Copacabana, and it's a pretty nice house. And I've got to admit, I sometimes find myself sitting there going, 20, 30 years, I'm going to change that wall and I'm going to pull that tree down and I'm kind of thinking about what's coming my way, yeah? But I have not gone up to them and said, hey, give it to me now. But that's what this guy does. Effectively, he's saying to his dad, Dad, I wish you were dead. Give me your stuff. Now, why would he do that unless he thought there was greater freedom apart from his dad? So he's saying, I've got my own idea of freedom and the good life, and it doesn't involve being near you or in relationship with you. I don't want you, I just want your stuff. That's what's going to make me free. That's going to be the good life. Highly rebellious, highly offensive. What does the father do? Verse 12, he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the youngest son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. Wild living. Picture it. Massive parties. This is like the Great Gatsby, yeah, but way past M-rated. This is huge. Big parties. Popular kind of guy. Having a ball. But how does it play out? Verse 14. After he'd spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. This man's a Jew, an unclean, offensive animal. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. The money runs out. The parties dry up. The friends disappear. And he ends up a slave. Now, no doubt this guy had some fun on the way, but what had promised so much had delivered so little. And his pursuit of freedom had ended him in slavery. I just want to pause and reflect on us and draw in what else Jesus in the New Testament teaches on this thing. Because remember, Jesus is picturing this Father as God. And the confronting point for us, for you, for me, is that we want God's stuff and not God. We actually think that true freedom is found not by staying with God under his rule in his house, but actually running from him to enjoy all sorts of things that he's made. But here's the thing that always happens, that in this pursuit for freedom, for the good life, for the one that will give us deep meaning and satisfaction. We just become slaves to the things that we run to. So think about it. If God made us for relationship with himself, and that actually being in relationship with him would be the free life, would be the good life, would be the only way to a meaningful one, then whatever we run to when we run away from him, it will never, ever satisfy. In fact, it'll only end up eating us alive. I'll give you a couple of examples. If you think freedom is found in your hobbies and your party lifestyle, you become a slave to Friday night. I've been there, looking at the clock, looking at the calendar. When is it Friday night? You become a slave to a high that's only got to get higher to satisfy. Yet you'll be a sucker for a low that only gets lower. Monday morning will be your enemy. You'll be enslaved to this pursuit in the party lifestyle. If you run to body and beauty, you'll be a slave to diets, to workouts, to mirrors, to makeup, to fashion. You know, you will always find someone more beautiful and younger than you. If that is where you seek to find this good life, it'll crush you. If you find freedom in popularity, you'll be enslaved to everyone's opinion of you, always needing to satisfy them. On and on and on we go. The things that we think will deliver freedom actually just enslave us. So what does this younger son do? Well, he's got some choices. Have a look at the one he makes. Verse 17. When he came to his senses, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have food to spare? And here I am starving to death. I'll set out. I'll go back to my father and say to him, 'Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.' So he got up and went to his father." This guy was in a low place. But when he was there, he came to his senses. He didn't try and turn over a new leaf. He didn't head out to buy a self-help book and turn this situation into a positive one. No. He owned it. He owned the place that he was in, the fact that his search for freedom had only led to slavery, and decided to return. But did you notice, as he's returning, he's not expecting a warm welcome. He's not expecting to be received again as a son. He's hoping, at best, he might be made his father's slave. And he begins practicing his sorry speech. Can you relate with him here? Have you had to rehearse a sorry speech for your parents? I remember I was about 17, rehearsing all the way home. It was about 3 a.m. when I would come home. And how am I going to tell my dad that I'd crashed his car whilst driving on an oval, crashed it into goalposts whilst chasing rabbits? I'm not proud of that, by the way. And I just remember all the way. So this is how I did. I went in. I'm like, "Dad, I crashed the car, but I'm all right. I'm all right, okay? It's all good." This guy, he's on his way home. But now for the major surprise for Jesus' listeners. So imagine if Jesus had just stopped here in his story and to the people who were listening said, "So what do you reckon the father did?" You can imagine the religious Pharisee going, "Oh, pick me, Jesus. He's going to get it. Yeah? The father's going to get this rotten son what he deserves. What a scum, what a loser. This guy's going to cop it. You ready, Thomas? This guy's going to get nailed." And you could picture the prostitute sitting there thinking, "Ah, yeah, this is the part the rebel gets nailed. Here we go." Verse 20. "But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. The son said to him, "Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son." But the father said to his servants, "Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate, for this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." So they began to celebrate. This would have blown the socks off Jesus' listeners if they were wearing any. What? What? Did you catch it? The father had never stopped looking for his son, never given up hope that he might come back. When he was a long way off, the father saw him. The son comes on up and he starts to spit out that rehearsed sorry speech. But his dad cuts him off before he can even get to the part about just make me a slave. Instead, the father calls for the robe, the ring, the sandals, all signs of a son, not a slave. Let's kill the fattened calf. Let's celebrate. What's the focus on here? The father. And the shocking, scandalous forgiveness for his rebellious son. But not just forgiveness. All right, come back, we're neutral. His joy for having his son back. His son who was dead, but he's alive. Friends, this cuts to the very heart of what Jesus is about, of what Christianity is about, and that is grace. Grace. Grace is overwhelming kindness to someone who is undeserving. In fact, more accurately, ill-deserving. See, grace is not a random act of kindness. If I were to go out and just find someone randomly at Terrigal Beach and give them $100, they would be undeserving of that. I'm sure they'd be very grateful too. But if I were to find the man who had sacked my house, who had stolen everything I had except the $100 that I had on me, and I gave it to him, well, he's ill-deserving. That's grace. Overwhelming kindness and goodness to ill-deserving people. And it's grace that separates Christianity, Jesus, from all other major world religions, other philosophies, other ways of life, which when you boil them down are about what must you do in order to earn the respect of your peers, your community, in the case of secularism, or to earn the favor of God, as though there's scales, and if your good things outweigh your bad things, you'll be okay with him. Christianity is about grace. It says you have no hope of tipping the scales in your favor. Such is your rebellion, such is your offense against your God. Your only hope is that you would acknowledge you cannot repay, you cannot earn it. That's the only person who will find hope in Jesus, the person who knows they cannot repay it. Did you catch the two categories that Jesus has defined here? Lost and found. Dead and alive. This guy was partying hard. He was very much alive, but he was dead to his father. We're walking, talking, breathing, living hard, but having run from our God, we're actually dead to him. The confronting news of Jesus is that we actually all share in the story of this younger son. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean that you've made a train wreck of your life, that you've flaunted your deviant behavior. I do want to say, actually, though, it is possible to do some of that and hide it very well. I'm ashamed to say I know all too well that it's actually very possible to mix these two brothers together, that you would be that rebellious one, but to the world looking on, the upright moral one. The point of Jesus is that we have all looked for freedom apart from living under the good rule of God's house in relationship with Him. We've actually seen His command not as safe borders of a loving Father. We've actually seen them as barriers of a party pooper that must be jumped in order to find freedom, in order to find the good life. And having done so, we find ourselves in desperate need of this God's forgiveness. And not just forgiveness, but restoration, if that is the only place we will find the life we all seek. The very thing this story offers, restoration, forgiveness. You know, many people, and I find increasingly many young people, Gen Y, will hear this story and go, well, yeah, of course God forgives. That's His job. I hear it from young people who would call themselves not atheist but agnostic. I'm not really sure that there is a God, but if there is one, that's His job to forgive. That's one response you might have to this story. But there's another possible response. And we see it in the older son as we read on. Have a look at verse 25. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field. When he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. Friends, God knows how to throw a party. Bodies are moving, subs are pumping. This is a happening party. This guy hears it. He comes near and he called one of the servants. He doesn't go in to check it out. He calls one of the servants. What's going on? He says, your brother has come home, he replied. And your father has killed the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound. The older brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, look, all these years I've been slaving for you and I never disobeyed your orders. Yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours who has squandered your property with prostitutes come home, you kill the fattened calf for him. What's the older brother's reaction? He's not going, of course it's my dad's job to welcome him home and forgive him. He's angry. How dare you show him such grace? This is scandalous. This is not right. This is not just. Notice he speaks of himself, though, not as a son, but as a slave, slaving away for you all these years. And because of his duty and his rule-keeping, he thinks he can tell his dad how to run the show. What are you doing welcoming this son back? And so ironically, we actually find a second lost son. This one lost in or very near to his own home. Again, we've got a son who's not interested in his dad, but rather manipulating him, thinking that it was his moral high ground that is the basis for this. Now, what lies behind his anger, do you reckon? Well, I reckon it's a sense of injustice. How can the father so freely forgive this rebellious son? Well, the forgiveness might be free to the son, but it comes at a great cost to the father. Because when someone offers genuine forgiveness, they are humiliated in some way. See, take for example A husband who cheats on his wife commits adultery. And he comes to his wife and he seeks forgiveness. Now she's got a couple of choices here. One choice is to kick him out of the house and he becomes the one who's humiliated. No one blames her. It's a justified act of retribution. But she may choose to forgive him. And no one ever finds out what he's done. He's never humiliated. She actually becomes the one who experiences two kinds of pain. The first pain of what he has done in betraying her, and a second pain of retaining that pain, not seeking retribution, but holding it within herself. To forgive genuinely is actually to endure some form of humiliation. And let me point out three ways in which the father in this story is humiliated. See, verse 12, at the demand of the young son to sell all of his stuff, the expected response of the father would have been a backhand, would have been kicking him out of the house for such an offensive request. But the father does it. He puts up a for sale sign out the front of his house. The whole village sees his shame. He's humiliated in front of everyone by the way his son's treated him. Secondly, verse 20, when this son comes home, what does the father do? He runs to the son. Now, we don't really get that, but in the first century, grown men did not run. Sounds pretty good. They just never ran. He would have had to pull up his kind of, it's not a dress, but you know what I mean. Cloak, yep, good. And run. And as he did that, he would have bought his naked legs, which is a little bit like you walking down the street in the middle of the morning naked. Everyone just having their cup of tea. Woo! You just didn't do it. It was humiliating. Yet he runs. Thirdly, verse 28. Don't think this is all the way of the younger son. When the older son won't come on in, what does the father do? He heads out of the party and pleads with the older brother. Don't do this. Come on in. To leave the party that you are hosting, highly offensive. You would not have done that. Yet he does it. In order to show his love, this father was willing to humiliate himself. But you know, there's a third son in this story. And it's the man Jesus, who is God's eternal son, the one who is telling this story. See, Jesus existed from eternity past in perfect, harmonious, uninterrupted relationship with his Father. Yet, at a moment in time, he humbled himself so that he would step off his heavenly throne and into the womb of a teenage woman that he created. He actually came into the world that he created through a birth canal. There is great dignity to be human. There's great dignity in childbirth. But the infinite, eternal God became finite and limited in a body, became completely dependent upon another. He became like us in every way, except that he never rebelled against God. Four chapters on from this one, we find Jesus, as he's on his way to Jerusalem, explain exactly why he did this. And he said he came to seek and save the lost. How does he do that? By being nailed to a cross. I said this last week, this is a very helpful picture that captures the tone of what we read in these chapters. Jesus is on a narrow road. He is headed to Jerusalem. He's headed to die on a cross. The agony of his death was massive, though not all because it was physically excruciating. The agony that Jesus experienced was one of a broken relationship, one that had existed in perfect harmony from eternity with his Father, was torn. It was torn as his Father poured out all of his anger on Jesus, his Son, for our rebellion, for our religion. An eternally perfect relationship was separated. We hear the agony in the cry of Jesus on the cross. Jesus died. And so we find that God himself was humbled to death, so that he might be able to welcome home those who would come to their senses and run back. Friends, the one true God of the universe has put his heart for you to see in this chapter, right through the pages of the Bible. And it's a heart that says he is willing to be humiliated. He's willing to go to the greatest lengths in order to welcome you back, me back. So where does this leave us? Well, it leaves us tonight in this place, out there on the Central Coast beyond, with only two categories of people, broadly speaking. Those who are lost and those who are found. Those who are dead to God, those who are alive to God. And as I talk to people about our need, their need, my need for God's forgiveness, I often come across two polarizing responses. One is, are you serious? What are you on about? I'm a good person. I don't need forgiveness. I haven't killed anyone. What are you talking about? The second response is, oh, Jez, you don't even know the half of what I've done. There's no way God could forgive me. Now, you do not want to remain in either of those two places. But that second one is probably closer to finding the hope in Jesus. See, to be in that first one, which sums up the audience listening to Jesus here. To be in that first one is to deny that you need forgiveness. It means you have not looked closely enough at who God is and how holy, how perfect, how pure he is. The one that we will all stand before one day and give an account of our lives. But you also have not looked closely enough at your own heart and what really is going on there, and that you don't even keep your own rules. You don't even live up to your own acceptable standard, let alone the one of God. But if you're in that second camp, if you doubt that God could forgive you because you've made such a mess of your life, listen to Jesus in Luke 15. No matter how far your sin has gone, God's grace has gone further. There is nothing that you have done that you could do that would prevent you from returning to a loving Father who would forgive you and embrace you if you would come to your senses, if you would acknowledge who Jesus is and what he's done for you. I'll wrap up. Over the years to come, as has been the case, but for as many more years as the Lord will give us here, may this building be filled not with good people, not with religious people, not with cool people and trendsetters, but with lost people who have come to their senses, who have headed back to our Heavenly Father, confident of a loving embrace because of who Jesus is and what he has done. Might we see this place packed out for as many services as we need to put on so that people might have this hope, so that this Father, our God, might have more people back in relationship with Him. Let me pray for that. Father God, we are so thankful that You have revealed Your character, Your heart in these pages, in these words of Jesus. And we see You to be incredibly generous. If we are honest, we see ourselves to be incredibly rebellious and religious and ungrateful and deserving of Your judgment. And so thank You that You have made a way back to Yourself. Thank You for the many people over the years that You have been bringing to Yourself through just telling people about Jesus, just getting up here and reading what He said and standing for what He's about. Thank You for the many ways that that happens, and we ask that it keep happening so that many, many people on the coast, particularly young people, Father, might know hope where there is despair. They might know fulfillment when there is frustration. They might know life with You again. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.